Alrighty, first of all, I want to welcome any one of you who may be visiting for the first time Lakeland Baptist Church. This is our home church. It has been our home church for myself and my family for the last 25 years or so. And so this morning, I thank Pastor Donald for the gracious privilege that he gives me to be able to bring the Word of God before our congregation this morning. So thank you, Pastor Donald, for that. And I just want to extend a word of gratitude to my daughter, Anna, my firstborn. Michelle, don't get jealous. Our firstborn. And her husband, Jefferson, who are visiting with us. They grew up in this church as well, and they got married here. So we're grateful that you guys are here visiting with us today. All right, guys, we're going to jump into the Word of God right away. And so if you would kindly open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and if you locate chapter 25, we're going to be on verses 31 through 46. Verses 31 through 46. The Word of God reads this way. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of His angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All of the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous ones will ask Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invited you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." This will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to present your gospel before your people today and those that may be visiting. Father, I pray that the power of your Spirit may be, precious Lord, on the message that is presented this morning, and that you may speak to the hearts and the minds of your people, as well as to those that perhaps may not know you, in order that it may become effectual in their lives. Encourage us, O Holy Spirit of God. Teach us, O Holy Spirit of God. You are helper. And lead us to all truth. For it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All righty, guys. This passage we have just read is often called a parable. A parable. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Because it contains certain parabolic elements, most of them, most notably the symbol that represents and references people as sheep and goats, as well as the presence of a king. Yet that appears to be the extent of the parable-like features that we see in the text. Because beyond the imagery, the text moves into a vivid and sovereign description of the future reality that awaits all of humanity when the Lord Jesus returns. In this passage, the Lord Jesus is presented as a sovereign king and a righteous judge who will render a final and irrevocable verdict upon the people of the world. As we approach this passage, we need to understand that it addresses what we call in the Bible the last things. And that is also what theologians call eschatology. In Scripture, this refers to the end of the age, the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the completion of God's redemptive plan for His people. Therefore, this passage points forward to the end of humanity and to God's final judgment on this world through Jesus, whom He has appointed as both judge and king, both of the living and the dead. The passage we have in front of us originated from a set of questions that the disciples asked of Jesus about the end of times. We find that in Matthew 24, verse 3. Bible says that they asked Him, "When will these things happen, Lord? What will be the sign of the end of the age, and what will be the sign of your coming?" Jesus' answers develops into what we call the Olivet Discourse, in which He explains the signs and events that will come before His return. His teaching on the subject continues on to Matthew 25, where He teaches via two parables, the parables of the 10 virgins, which we are very familiar with, as well as the parable of the talents. The chapter ends with this passage that we have before us that is also called the judgment of the nations, or the parable, but not so really a parable, of the sheep and the goats. Here, Jesus gives us a powerful picture of the day when He will return to this world. He will sit on His throne and judge all people of the world in perfect righteousness. So for today's message, if you're keeping notes, we're going to cover four key truths that are found in the passage. We will see that Jesus will return as both king and judge. Then we will see how He will reward the righteous. Then third, we will see how He will judge the unrighteous. And finally, we will see how His reward and His judgment both will have eternal consequences for everyone. So let us therefore look at the first aspect of our points today, and that is Jesus as king and judge. If you have your Bible, look at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," says the text of Scripture, "and all of His angels with Him, He will sit on His throne, in His glorious throne." Let us start by looking first what this term, Son of Man, means. This was Jesus, by the way, favorite way to refer to Himself. Throughout the Gospels, He calls Himself the Son of Man more than any other name that He uses to describe both who He is and what He came to do. For example, in Matthew 6:13, He asks, "Who do the people say, Lord, that I am? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" In Luke 7:33 and 34, He contrasts Himself with John the Baptist. If you remember, people did not receive John the Baptist. And when they talk about John the Baptist, Jesus said, "Hey, you're not happy with what you get from God, because John didn't come drinking or eating, and yet you said he had a demon. The Son of Man," in reference to Himself, "has come eating and drinking, and you call Him a drunkard and a glutton, and, of course, a friend of sinners. Make up your mind about what you want," but He calls Himself the Son of Man. And then in John 6:53, He tells His followers, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." All of these passages, brothers and sisters, clearly shows that Jesus identifies Himself with who the Son of Man is. Now, the phrase Son of Man appears in several places in the Old Testament, but it has its deepest meaning in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I will give you a second for you to locate Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Because there, Daniel sees an amazing vision of the future, one that encompasses all of human history and culminates in what we call the last days. In this vision, Daniel sees someone that he describes as the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven and standing before the Ancient of Days, who is none other than God the Father. And this Son of Man is given authority by the Ancient of Days, glory in an eternal kingdom, and all the people and all the nations on the world, the Scripture says, will serve Him. Bible also says that His kingdom will last forever and His rule will never end. Are you there on Daniel chapter 7? Amen, if you have it. Don't be afraid to say amen. Amen. Okay, so chapter 7 of Daniel, and we look at verse 13. This is Daniel having a vision of the end times. The word of God reads this way. I kept looking, says Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That is the Lord God, God the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, Daniel says, is everlasting, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly who Jesus says that he is. By calling himself the Son of Man, he isn't just using a title, he is declaring that he is the one that Daniel prophesied about centuries before Jesus was even born. He truly is the promised Son of Man. But there is more fulfillment to these prophecies because he doesn't stop there. Throughout all of his earthly ministry, Jesus used this title to identify himself, but also to reveal his authority and his mission. As the Son of Man, he claimed authority to forgive sins and to exercise lordship even over the Holy Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read that when he is confronted by the incredulity, the unbelief of the people, the Pharisees that were pressing against him at the house where he had healed the paralytic, he says, so that you may know, he says to them, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In Luke chapter 6, verse 5, when his disciples are criticized because on the Sabbath they are hungry and they're going across the fields and they're picking heads of corn and eating them, or heads of the crop of the day and eating it, and they are criticized for working on the Sabbath because they were hungry and eating, and they are confronted, he is confronted by the Pharisees over that. He says, I'll tell you what, eat the Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath. If that is not authority, I don't know what is. At the same time, he spoke of his coming suffering, his sacrificial death, and ultimate exaltation. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he reminded us of this. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in Mark 10, 45, he reminded us of his mission, where he says that not even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and more so to give his life a ransom for many. Thus, the title Son of Man, brothers and sisters, not only points to his identity and his divine authority, but also to his redemptive work on behalf of us sinners. Let's think about Matthew 25. Keeps on telling us that this Son of Man, the one that Daniel saw, the one who suffered for sinners, is the one who also rose to victory. And he is the one that one day will come down from heaven in all of his glory, like verse 31 says, with his holy angels. And he will rightly sit on his glorious throne and call every person of every nation to stand before him to either be rewarded or to be judged. There's only two outcomes. Let's look at verse 32 and see what it says. Verse 32 says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, that is before the Son of Man, that is Jesus, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. On that day, church family, there will be no exceptions, no appeals, and there will be no way to escape. Every person who has ever lived will stand before King Jesus. The one who received authority and dominion and glory from the Ancient of Days, remember in Daniel? He will exercise that authority over all creation. There's no doubt, church, that Jesus ruled in the past, he rules in the present, and he will rule forever. Notice what happens next. On verse 32, Jesus began his work as judge by separating the people before him, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. This is important because in the ancient world, sheep and goats used to graze together in the fields, and they look very similar from far away, but not to a skilled shepherd who could easily tell them apart. In the same way, our Lord perfectly knows those who belong to him and those who do not. No one will be misidentified on that day of judgment. No one will be placed in the wrong group. Church family, let's do not mistake in thinking that the good shepherd doesn't know his people completely and intimately. Scripture says in John 10, 27 and 28, that they, the sheep, hear his voice and he knows them. And they follow him. And that he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one will be able to snatch him out of his hand. You see, but King Jesus goes even farther. Because on verse 33, it says that he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So after separating both groups, he places them each where they belong. In the Bible and in ancient cultures, the right side represented a position of honor, favor, and blessing, while the left side represented rejection and dishonor. In Ecclesiastes 10:2, the Bible gives us a little bit of a glimpse into this idea, where the Word of God reads, "A wise man's heart inclines to his right, but a fool's heart to his left." You see how that makes sense? So when King Jesus puts the sheep at his right and the goats at his left, he's making a powerful statement about their standing before him. Amen? You can say amen. It's okay. Let's look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Then the king," now Jesus is called the king. Isn't he our king? You can say amen. Is Jesus our king? Is he your king? Because he's mine. "Then the king will say to those on his right," listen to these words, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice this, the sheep are welcome into a place of honor, into acceptance, and into a blessing. But we're going to cheat a little bit, and let's jump to verse 41. Because not only does he speak to the sheep, but he also speaks to the goats. And on verse 31, he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." What a contrast. The goats are placed in a position of judgment and condemnation. And we can see then that merely standing at Jesus' left or at Jesus' right, even before a word of judgment is pronounced, we get a revelation of the eternal destiny that each group has in store for themselves. Let us be aware of what the Word of God is telling us, what it's warning us about. Brothers and sisters, what a sovereign reminder this is, that the same King Jesus who is still lovingly calling sinners to repent today will one day sit in his glorious throne as judge. And on that day, every person, every one of us will be revealed for who we truly are. We will either be a sheep or a goat. We're either going to be lost or found. We're either going to be saved or condemned. And every heart will be laid bare before King Jesus, who, shall we remember, is not only the King of Kings, but also the Lord of Lords. So let's see how King Jesus now will reward the righteous. If you look at verses 34 through 40, Jesus says to them, Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Notice how the Lord addresses the sheep. He says to them, "Not get away from me, but come to me. You who are blessed by my Father." Church, this is a powerful reminder of the work that King Jesus has come to fulfill as the Son of Man. He has come into the world to bring love, grace, and blessing, and above all, salvation on behalf of his Father. Notice how both the Father and the Son are represented in this scene of rewarding the sheep. The Father has bestowed a special blessing upon them, which reveals that they enjoy a special relationship with him. They are his. Notice how King Jesus also invites them to come and inherit the kingdom. This is beautiful. Which he has prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Church, this is a marvelous statement of truth. And it echoes Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, which says that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, in order that we may be holy and blameless before him. It is him who has made us holy and blameless. Therefore, we are reminded that the reason the sheep are blessed is because the Father has blessed them in Christ. But there's more. Because he says that there is an inheritance that is waiting for them. And the only ones that are entitled to our inheritance are those that are part of the family. Because it alludes that now the sheep are members of the family of God. The Apostle Peter alludes to this in his first letter to the church. If you look at it in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he reads this way by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's inspired to write. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, blessed by my Father. "Who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We live because Jesus died. And we live because he rose again. And Peter says that because of that, we have been set aside to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that is being kept in heaven for us, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be the word of God, right? Not only are we saved, but we're also part of the family of God. Therefore, we have a right to this inheritance. You see, the sheep are going into the inheritance that Jesus Christ has secured for them according to Scripture. Notice also, though, the reason why King Jesus will reward the sheep. He says in verse 35 and 36, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Church, this is precisely what good Christian ethic is about and how it is embodied by those who belong to Christ, namely, that they practice charity and they do good works. Let us, however, not make the mistake of thinking that our salvation is earned by such works, because it is not. For we know that Scripture teaches clearly and without doubt that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We also know that Scripture teaches that those who are in Christ, those who belong to the Father, are possessors and who are possessors of the eternal inheritance that the Apostle Peter talks about, are also a holy people, a set-apart people, who Titus 2:14 says are zealous For what? Good works. So the identity and the traits and the character of those that belong to Jesus is that they do good works. The good works don't save them. The good work characterizes who they are. Who they are in essence. Furthermore, Scripture reminds us that the good works that are produced by Christians are the byproduct of the Holy Spirit presence in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 12, 5 and 7, the Lord says that there are many services, but the same Lord, a variety of activities, but the same God, who is the one who empowers them all. Because to each one of us is giving a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Where Christians are present, good things should happen. This is precisely the reason why God is able to declare that believers, those that believe in His Son, are also His masterpiece, who, according to Ephesians 2:10, are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has already set in place in order that we, His people, may walk in them. The Lord has already prepared the good works that He wants His people to do. Are we being obedient to walk in them? If we keep studying this verse, we're struck by the fact that the sheep don't even realize what they've done. Doesn't that shock you? Because it is the sheep. Look at verse 37 and 39. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? They honestly don't know. Perhaps the reason is simple. They do these things so often and so naturally that even if they had done it for Jesus Himself, they would not have known. That's the way they live. Their lives are shaped by the Christian way of serving others. And their actions reveal what is actually in their hearts. It is Jesus living in there that shows their character, just as it should for anyone who calls Him Lord. Do you call Him Lord? Is your character shaped in that way? Brothers and sisters, they acted this way because they loved Jesus. What they didn't realize is that Jesus counts every act of kindness towards others as kindness done to Him. And when He comes to the church, in Galatians, we find that the ethic is even higher between Christians. Word of God says, be kind to everyone. So no one is exempted. Even those that don't belong to Jesus are not exempted from our good works. But it says, be kind to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. There is an ethic about the love that Christians are supposed to have for one another. So make no mistakes. The works don't save you, but the works identify who you are. Christian theologian Craig Bloomberg, he puts it this way. He says, Jesus isn't saying that everyone who does good works, no matter what they believe, is saved. Jesus is not saying that. What He is saying is that everyone who is saved through faith in Jesus will naturally do these works. Amen? Therefore, let me ask you this, church. If King Jesus were to return today, what would your response be regarding your work ethic and your ethic of good works? Will He find you obedient and prompting to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to act with benevolence and kindness and charity towards others? Will He find us serving our fellow believers in this congregation in the way that the Bible says that we ought to? Will He find us being good stewards of our finances and giving back to the Lord what belongs to Him according to Scripture? And make no mistake, He doesn't need it. He just wants to bless you through it. He just wants you obedient, because after all, everything that you and I have belongs to Him. Will He find you giving liberally and joyfully to the work of the mission of this church and his global church, so that people can be reached with the gospel, be saved, and ministered to. Because it doesn't happen by osmosis. You may ask yourself, when do I really have an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus in the way that this passage describes? Well, let us notice how he responds to the sheep in verse 40. Because he says to them, truly I say to you that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. This means that as we faithfully serve our fellow brethren, not just those who have influence, but also those who have not. As the text says, when you're serving them, you serve King Jesus. So you can count on this fact, that he will never forget our acts of service. And on that day, when we stand before him, and when we see him face to face, he will bring those deeds forward, even if we have forgotten them. Isn't that amazing? Because he doesn't miss a thing. So here are some questions for our congregation as a form of encouragement or perhaps exhortation. Are we walking in the good works that our Lord and Savior has prepared for us? Are we faithfully seeking opportunities to be charitable and caring towards our brothers and sisters and this congregation and those congregations across the world? Are our hearts sensitive to the needs and the suffering of others that are made in the image of God? Remember what I said, that our charity is not just practiced to Christians, but to anyone who is made in the image of God. And lastly, will the Lord Jesus have enough of our good works to remind us of when we stand in front of him? I hope and pray that the answer to all of these questions is in the positive. And if they're not, then I hope that today we're prompted by the Holy Spirit to move in that direction before it's too late. Let's move on. Now King Jesus has rewarded the sheep, and he moves on to judge the unrighteous on verses 41 and 45, as we have already read. Let us ponder on this in the similar fashion in which Jesus recited in the blessing of reward to his sheep on verse 34, he now in verse 41 pronounces judgment. You see, he rewarded the sheep. He is judging the goats. And King Jesus' judgment is swift, it is strong, and it is final. Listen to the harsh language. He demands that they move away from his presence. He says to them, depart from me. Church, there is nothing more horrifying than for a human being to be separated from the presence of God forever. Especially when they have been given the opportunity to be gathered to him for eternity. What a waste. What a terrible thing. Notice that the Lord Jesus also calls them accursed ones. The NIV translates it correctly when he describes where the NIV describes them as you who are cursed. Church, there is nothing worse than to be cursed. And there's nothing good about being cursed. The severity of the judgment is farther enhanced by sending them away into an eternal fire. Church, that is a euphemism for hell. Jesus clarifies, though, that hell wasn't created for humanity, that it was created for the devil and his angels. The text says that. So perhaps some people in our midst today may say, well, that is too harsh then of a punishment for people. If hell was not created for them, they may say, why not send them to a different kind of punishment? Church, I will argue that the people's guilt is as damning as that of the angels and the devil. Let us consider this before we judge too quickly. The fall of Satan and his angels came before the fall of man. Amen? That's what Scripture says. Therefore, the punishment of the eternal fire was already set in place for them. Satan's sin was terrible because he rebelled against most holy God out of his own accord. No one tempted him. Evil, the Bible says, was born from his own heart. And proof of the magnitude of his evil and the evil that is found in him and in his angels is that even after their devastating fall, they tempted men and women in the garden. But they're not only happy with that, because even to this very day, they continue to lead people into sin. Therefore, they are very deserving of the judgment that Almighty God has bestowed upon them. Amen. You don't need to be afraid to say it, because God determined it, and He is always right. Man is not always right, but God is always right, and His word is right. And his testimonies are right. And his judgments are right. So what has God to do then with humanity? Well, it is awesome to know that God did not forsake humanity. Despite the right of him being the creator and to have the right to destroy us all in full righteousness, he instead is imparting mercy on us. You may ask yourself, what did he do? Well, he made a way for humanity to be reconciled to him, to the sacrificial death of the Son of Man on our behalf. He put in practice what Pastor Donald taught us last week, remember? That what God conducted on our behalf is called penal substitution. For those who were guilty as charged, that is us. And he placed upon King Jesus the guilt of all of our sins, and he crushed him instead of us. He made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Praise God for that, right? Does that shock you? He should. He should make you stand up and praise him. I'm standing up, I praise you, God, for that. Because I don't deserve it. Even more so when I realize that he did this despite our disobedient hearts. This is how much God so loved humanity. This is indeed how much God loved you and me. But with such an awesome act of mercy, God the Father also demands action on our part. In his love and in his mercy, he also demands that we repent of our sins, that we believe in the saving work of the Son of Man, Judge and King Jesus, of whom we have spoken about today, in order that we may not perish, but rather have eternal life. That's a good trade-in. But just like you have a chance to believe in King Jesus, you also have a chance to refuse him. Hence what condemns people to hell, along with the devil and his angels, is not God, but it's their refusal to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus so that they may be saved. God doesn't condemn anyone. We condemned ourselves. It is their willful rejection of Jesus, not God, which condemns them. The Word of God proclaims in John 3:17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. Amen? So let us consider this, that God desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. That is the desire of God, but we got a choice to make. Human beings, then, are condemned to hell for their own unrepentant sins, and even more so for their faithless rejection of the saving work of the Son of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 puts it this way. Those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and thus be saved. It is their refusal to believe that leads them to damnation. On this note, let's move forward to our last section. And that is King Jesus' judgment, which is eternal. Let's look at verse 46. It says, then this will go into eternal punishment, that's those on his left, but the righteous will go into eternal life. You see, the destiny of both groups is pronounced by King Jesus. One group will go away to eternal punishment, but the other one will enter eternal life. Church, let us not make the mistake of thinking that either one of these outcomes leads to an expiration date. There's no ending. For eternal life, praise God, there's no ending. For condemnation and hell, there's no ending either. You see, the reality is that King Jesus is giving us now a fair warning of the future to come. And there will be certainty, a judgment of all people, and only two outcomes. You will either found to be his or not. There's no in between. And as Michelle, my wife, says, you will either be found to be a sheep or a goat. See, I live with a theologian at home. So as people continue to be more and more rebellious in today's day and age, and so they are, right? We're praying for the Southern Baptist Convention so that we can ratify the fact that we believe what the Bible says. I don't know if I should cry or rejoice. We should have put that issue to bed years ago because the Bible says that. So what are we arguing about? We either believe this book or we don't. But we're rebellious today, and we live in a rebellious age. And even in so-called Christian circles, some are now saying that hell is not real, or perhaps that if it is real, that it's not lasting, eternal. Well, I will tell you, as I stand before you today, and as Pastor Donald has said it from this pulpit countless of times, not only is it real, but it is also eternal. And any suggestion that it is not is nothing but another failed scheme from those who refuse to believe the truth and instead make clever and suggested arguments that lead people to perdition, including themselves. Pastor and theologian D.A. Carson, one of the most respected Christian minds of our day, he writes in his commentary on this passage that the Greek word aionios modifies both the word punishment and the word life. In the aionios in the Greek means eternal, as in unlimited in duration. Carson goes even farther, stating that in the term of the last days, like in this passage, the word aionios is used to speak of ages of time and the presence of God. And usually when that is used in that context, it means that it's everlasting. It has no end, no expiration date. Craig Bloomberg, another theologian, supports the argument that Carson makes. And I'm going to quote him directly. Because he says literally that on Matthew 25:46, the use of aionios with both life and punishment is to mean forever. And he says this, listen carefully, by the same logic, because believers will enjoy eternal life as existing forever in the presence of God, it makes little sense for us to argue that eternal punishment is not also conscious existence, even if in the company of Satan and his demons. He's right. So church, and anyone visiting with us today, King Jesus has made it clear that a day is coming when he will return, according to his word, and everyone, dead or alive, will have to stand before him. The real question is this: which group will you be in when he returns? Remember that it is not about good deeds. It is about who you truly are. If you belong to him, your life will show it. If you don't, then today you have a chance to repent, to turn to him, and to receive his forgiveness and be redeemed. If you want to make a decision for Jesus today, we invite you to come forward so that we can talk to you. We're going to be here in the front, and we'll be happy to talk to you. If you want to join this church family, you are welcome to come forward as well. And if you're watching online and you have made a decision based on what you've heard today from the Word of God, just text the word Lakeland at the bottom of the screen so that we can reach out to you. Church visitors, what will you choose today? I really hope and pray that our Savior, our dear Savior, will lead you to choose eternal life today. Blessed be the word of the Lord.